1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to give you kind of the history behind the book before we get going. During Paul's second missionary journey, which was around AD 51, Paul and Silas visited the city of Thessalonica, which was the capital city of Macedonia. And we read about this in Acts chapter 17. And in the first seven verses, this is what it says. I'll put it on the screen. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die from the dead, rise from the dead, and saying this, Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, which were the religious leaders, those that were still following the Mosaic law, it tells us they were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Okay, so they go from Thessalonica, and I'm going to show you this map up on the screen. They get kicked out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea, which you'll see Thessalonica kind of on the northern part of that map. And then to the left side, you see Berea. That would have been 50 miles, give or take. And they're ministering in Berea. It's going well, but the mob from Thessalonica follows them. And so Paul, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea, he travels south to Athens, where he gives his famous speech on Mars Hill to the unknown God. And finally, they all meet back up together in Corinth. Why is this important? Because it is in Corinth that the Apostle Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. And this is interesting for a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And yet, by the Spirit of God, he was so effective that a church was planted. Now, I've done some traveling in my day. I've been to about 15 countries. I've spent 3 weeks in some of them. I've never planted a church in 3 weeks. And so all of a sudden, we see the intense pouring out of the Spirit of God on Paul. But the second thing that we need to remember here is that because they were brand new believers, they would have had the Old Testament, but they would have been baby Christians. It would have been, 3 weeks old. What did you know when you first got saved? It's kind of the blind leading the blind. And third, Paul, now finding himself in Corinth, he has some time to write. He's going to sit in Corinth for a year and a half, 2 years. And it's at this point where he writes to this young church what is generally considered to be his first epistle. Some people think it's Galatians, but mostly we believe it's 1 Thessalonians. But he's writing because at some point Timothy went and took a trip to Thessalonica. He comes back to Paul and he gives a report. And so now Paul wants to respond to this report. And within this response, we see that the purpose is that Paul is commending the Thessalonians on their faith. He's defending himself against the teachers that were claiming that he was a heretic. And he's writing to establish these young believers in the faith. And that last point about establishing young believers kind of encapsulates the whole book. Because what we're going to see as we get into 1 Thessalonians is that he's covering very basic theology regarding salvation, regarding who Jesus is and his return for the church. And so those are kind of the main concepts: salvation, Jesus, his return. And with that, we're going to pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we come before you this morning, and we pray that as we consider the building blocks of our faith, that you would bring to light the things that need to be straightened, that you would encourage those that need to be encouraged, that you would remind those that need to be reminded. It's all by your Spirit that we come to understand you, Lord, through your word. And so we come with expectation, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Here we see that Paul opens this letter with a typical first century Greco-Roman greeting, which included the names of those involved in the letter, who he's addressing, and then a formal greeting. Now, within this opening, Paul is named first because he is the writer. We know this to be true because further on in the book, he's going to start referring him to himself in the singular, no longer saying we, but now I. And so it's believed that he is the writer of this book. Silvanus and Timothy are simply greeting with him, because the Thessalonians would have known them. They were on that missionary journey of Paul's, and it would have been an encouragement to know that there were other brothers around Paul that were also praying for them. And regarding these two men, I'll remind you, Silas, or Silvanus here, which is the Roman form of the name, was the man that was in prison with Paul in Philippi. You guys might remember that story. They're sitting in prison at around midnight. They're singing praises to the Lord. They're praying. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. The doors open up. They're just sitting there. The jailer is about to kill himself. You know, all these things. It's a crazy story. It's an incredible story you can read about in Acts chapter 16. But Silas is with Paul in that prison cell. Timothy, on the other hand, was a young man who Paul led to the Lord on his first missionary journey. And we read also in Acts chapter 16 that his father was Grecian and his mother was Jewish. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we learn that his mother and his grandmother were believers. And this is interesting because they're ministering to Timothy. Paul comes along and shares the gospel. He gets saved, and he will eventually be one of the early pastors in the early church age. And so we have two godly men. They're included in the greeting with Paul. They're with him as he's writing. And Paul begins with his typical greeting of grace and peace. And it's been said that grace and peace in your Bible are the Siamese twins of the New Testament, because they're coupled together wherever you find them. Where you find one, you find the other. They're always together, and they're always in the same order: grace and then peace. And it's been pointed out by many people smarter than me that you can they're in this order because you cannot experience the peace of God until you understand and have received the grace of God. You see, many of us get saved, and in that sense, we have peace with God. We're no longer fighting against him. But we don't have the peace of God in our lives because we're still trying to accomplish our own righteousness. We're still trying to work and through our own efforts attain salvation. But that's not a proper understanding of the grace of God. The grace of God, which is defined as unearned favor from God, that according to Ephesians chapter 1, he pours on his church. So you get saved, he pours the unearned favor on you. Needs to be a little bigger than that, you know? But anyway. But it is the divine grace that recognizes you're simply loved by God, undeserved. If you will receive that by faith, then you will receive a supernatural peace that allows you to rest in what Jesus did on the cross. You don't have to figure it out and add to the payment. You no longer feel like you've got to stress and make it work yourself. The grace of God is sufficient, and it allows me to have the peace of God. So we have Paul's greeting, and now we get into the meat and potatoes of the passage. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Here we see that Paul begins with thanksgiving to God for his readers. This is a habit of his. We're going to see that he thanks God for his readers in every one of his letters, except for his letter to the Galatians. But he begins by thanking God for them and constantly mentioning them in prayer. And having just gone through the book of Colossians, we made a big deal about the importance of prayer. We talked about how prayer needs to be consistent in our life and selfless. And I don't want to just regurgitate those concepts for you this morning. We just went through that. So I simply want to point out that Paul was a man of prayer who recognized that God is the one who brings the increase in his life and in his ministry through prayer. And really, if you think of it, all of the men of the Bible that God used, all of the great names, Moses, Samuel, David, Daniel, they were all men of prayer. They were all men who considered prayer to be the same as oxygen. It was so necessary to survive. And what we can learn from this is that if we want God to really use us, then it's necessary that we be in communion with God. Because it's only by prayer that we learn his heart. It's only by prayer that we learn his will. But if that's to be the case, then we also have to realize something. Sometimes in prayer, we just need to sit quietly. You see, oftentimes we use prayer as a monologue. Lord, this is what I want. Amen. Have a good day. It needs to be a dialogue where we not only speak, but we wait in the silence for his response. Regarding this concept, I love what Pastor Chuck Smith said. He said, I'll put it on the screen. I'm convinced that what God has to say to me is much more important than anything that I have to say to him. So there has to be a dialogue to our prayer life. There has to be speaking, sure, but listening. But we can't receive communication from God if we do all the talking. I mean, those of you who have kids know, if they're using their mouth, they're not listening with their ears. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy were men that communed with God. They made it a practice to notice, the passage says, they always were giving thanks. They were constantly mentioning them in prayer. And what's interesting about that is it's not because they had a close relationship with these people. It wasn't because the Thessalonians were mature believers. It wasn't because they had their doctrine together. It wasn't even because they were perfect, but simply because the Thessalonians were important and valuable to God. And so they prayed continually with thanksgiving. Verse 3 goes on to talk about their prayer in more detail. It says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul rejoiced in prayer for them for three reasons. Number one, the Thessalonians' work of faith. Now, faith is not a work, okay? Faith is not a work. Otherwise, we would have to work in order to please God. However, faith should produce work or service in my life. That's why James says faith without works is dead, because faith without evidence, being the service or the work, is no faith at all. And so Paul is praising the Lord that the Thessalonians' faith produced in them a desire to serve the Lord. And that's the same with us. Our faith should produce action. Number two, Paul praised the Lord over their labor of love. Their labor of love. Any of you guys that have been married know that sometimes love is a labor. Sometimes it's not just a feeling, but a choice to strive for love. You guys, it's the idea that there's a constraint, there's a challenge to it, there's a difficulty to it, and yet they were willing to submit themselves to the labor, the hardship of love, because of their great love for Christ. Now, maybe you love your spouse and your marriage is perfect, but what about your laboring in love for the people in the room or the people in town or whatever. Number three, Paul praised the Lord for the Thessalonians' steadfastness of hope in Jesus. The New King James says their patience of hope in Jesus. This is their stick-to-itiveness. You see, when we get to verse 6, we're going to read that the Thessalonians became Christians in the midst of much affliction. And so Paul here is thanking God that they have an unshakable, an unmovable hope in Jesus. And it's at this point that I'll remind you again, we're talking about brand new believers. Brand new believers, and Paul is commending them on what they were doing, on their relationship with God, on their service, on their love, on their unshakable hope. New believers! I got to thinking about that. Do these new believers put you to shame? They certainly make me examine my life to ask, okay, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I serving as I should? Am I laboring as I should in love? Am I waiting patiently expecting his return? This is important because Paul takes faith, love, and hope, and on several occasions he writes to various churches to say these are virtues of the Christian life. These things are found in Christ. And if they're found in Christ, then they ought to be found in his church. But perhaps we've lost the plot. Perhaps we've muddied the focus of the Christian life. We've made it more about programs or delineating ridiculous, unknowable theology instead of simply being about the main things: faith, love, and hope. Or perhaps we've walked in two of these things thinking it's okay to just kind of ignore the third one. Kind of like a, you know, 66% in school is a passing grade. And so maybe we have faith, we have hope that Jesus is coming back, but there's no love in our life. And so we're just kind of grin and bear the whole living on earth experience until Jesus comes back in misery. Or perhaps we have faith and love, but we don't actually think Jesus is coming back. Paul comes along, he writes to brand new believers, and he says, these principles, these basic elementary principles of the Christian life, you abound in. And if that's not a spiritual kick to the teeth, I don't know what it is. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's interesting to me, Paul refers to the Thessalonians as brothers 15 times in 1 Thessalonians and 7 times in 2 Thessalonians. And this is important to note because it reveals that Paul did not claim superiority. He wasn't writing to them as like, Pope Paul, you need to listen to me kind of a thing, because I'm knowledgeable and righteous and you're just a brand new believer that doesn't even know how many books are in the Bible kind of a thing. You know? Instead, he considered them to be brothers loved by and chosen by God. Your Bible might say elect by God. And here we go. Elect by God. You know, the Reformed movement, the Calvinist movement, whatever you want to call it, has really leaned into that word. They say because you're chosen by God, you have no choice in the matter. You can't reject it. He just kind of drags you to heaven, and you have to just be okay with it. Or they say, well, because he chose some to heaven, he also chose some to soak the fires of hell. I know there are some people in the room that prescribe to that theology. And I want to say this. I love you. I disagree with you. I love you. Twice as much love as disagreement. Okay? So, what I want to say is that we are unapologetically a Calvary Chapel, which means that we are not a Calvinist or Reformed church. However, we do believe in divine election as is stated here in verse 4 and other places in the Bible. For instance, where Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose and ordained you that you would be my disciples, that you would bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So we will agree that the Bible teaches divine election, that God does have a sovereign choice over humanity. And you say, hold on a second. You've got these movements that you just said you disagree with, and then you said you would agree with their point. Well, let's talk definitions here for a second. The Reformed or Calvinist movement believes that God basically chooses some and not all, or chooses some and chooses some to hell. But the Bible does not teach these concepts, because the Bible never teaches divine election from the apart from the foreknowledge of God. That's the idea that before time, God knew in advance who would choose him, and therefore he chose them first. And we find this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. It says, I'll put it on the screen, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so I believe that God reveals within the pages of his word that he elects men for heaven. But his word also reveals that man has a responsibility to respond to the call of God. We see this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. I'll also put this on the screen. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So God chooses in advance. We also have a choice in the matter. To add one more layer here for those that are worried that he chooses some for hell, that can't be the case. Because God desires that everyone would come to him. Not everybody will, but he desires that all would. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'll put it on the screen. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Okay, we've got three theological concepts here. God's sovereign choice to choose who will go to heaven. We've got man's responsibility to respond. And then we've got God desiring for everyone to be saved. And these are challenging things. We want to know exactly how they work together. And all I'm saying, and all the Calvary Chapel movement is saying, is that the concepts are biblical, therefore we believe them. But we don't understand how they come together. They're like cogs that somehow are going to come together, and when we get to heaven, God will explain it to us. But he has not revealed in his word the inner workings of these concepts. Okay? And so I'm just going to bluntly say, we've always been a Calvary Chapel. We're going to continue to be a Calvary Chapel. You don't have to wonder my opinion on these subjects. They're biblical. And when we get to passages such as this morning that say that God elects for heaven, we say yes and amen. And when we get to passages that call for a response from men to God, we say yes and amen. And when we get to passages that say that God wants all men to be saved, we say yes and amen. And we leave the inner workings of these concepts to the Lord, because I really think that man has really messed the whole thing up trying to figure out a divine thing that God has not revealed to us in Scripture. Okay? I hope that makes sense to you. I really felt the need not to make anybody feel bad about their position, but to make my position and Calvary Chapel's position clear. Because, you know, we're kind of in that new season as a church, and I wanted to make it clear. One commentator put it this way on the subject. He said, "The difficulty in putting divine election and human responsibility together is understanding how both can be true. That both are true is taught in the Bible. How both can be true is apparently incomprehensible to finite human minds. No one's ever been able to explain this satisfactorily. This task transcends human mental powers, much as seeing angels transcends human visual powers, and hearing very high-pitched sounds transcends human auditory powers." Okay? With that, we're going to continue. Paul says, you're loved, you're chosen, elect by God, verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." It's interesting. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is described as a babbler. In other parts of Scripture, when he writes to the Corinthians, for instance, he's kind of described as not being very charismatic, being small-framed. You know, we don't really view the Apostle Paul that way, do we? But that is the historically accurate Paul. And what we know here is from verse 5 is that his words weren't enough when he would share the gospel. His words were not enough. Maybe you feel that way too when you're sharing the gospel. My words are not enough. The reason you feel that way is because your words are not enough. What is required for the gospel to go out and actually transform a life is more than words, but divine power from the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. Now, that's not to negate study. It's not to negate our need to share the gospel, but it is to say that words do not transform lives. The Holy Spirit speaking to the heart of man regarding Christ the Son changes lives. And that's what took place with the Thessalonians here. They were totally changed. They went from being dead to being alive. They threw away their idols. They were totally changed. And the implication is twofold. Number one, if the gospel message is weak in our sharing, it's because it lacks divine power. And if the gospel message is received by the man, but there's no change in his life, it's because he received the gospel in word, but not in power. And that's because the change of the man comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, so often you'll hear somebody say, well, I tried Jesus and it didn't really work out for me, kind of a thing. No, you tried church. You tried church. If it had been the Holy Spirit in your life, his power in your life, then there would have been a change. There would have been a transformation. The old would be gone. The new would become. You'd be filled with love and joy and peace and patience. And so the question becomes, was there a transformation in your life? Many of us say yes and amen. But to the few that have not yet had that change, do you want there to be? You know, I expect in a group this size, there's at least one of you that's not actually saved. And I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation. I just mean one of you is just sitting there. You're not saved yet. You haven't made that decision to follow Jesus. And my question is, are you tired of living like the world? Are you ready to come to Jesus? Are you ready to receive the grace and the peace of God that's offered to you if you will simply accept his message that you're a sinner, that you need saving, that he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin? If you hear that and the power of the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, I'd love to talk to you after service. We want to get you saved. We want to get you part of the family, part of the body of Christ. That when you would come in, you would continually hear the Lord speaking to you and challenging you. And the context of this really is salvific in nature. This is talking about the Holy Spirit being used for the gospel, but I have to admit to you, this is my prayer for our church. That when you would come in, it wouldn't be Aaron has a nice shirt this morning, or he's so charismatic, or he's just really, 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 really good looking. But that it would be the power of God. The power of God. You're either laughing because it was funny or you're laughing because you think it's the opposite. But anyway. But that the power of God would speak to you and change your life. That's my prayer for our church. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that is able to change minds and hearts, that's able to heal marriages. That's the power that I'm praying would be in our church. But for that, we need the Holy Spirit to move in our midst, to mold into shape. So our hearts should always be praying, Lord, send your Spirit upon us, not to indwell us like he did at salvation. We know that Jesus said that when the Comforter comes, he's going to dwell with you forever. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about divine power coming upon you to share the gospel, to move and to change lives. Paul continues on in verse 6. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And that might sound a little weird to you this morning, but really it's just describing discipleship. You get saved, you start going to church, you see some guy or gal, they've been walking with the Lord a long time, and you start following after them. Okay, I like what's in their life. They've got godly virtues in their life. But after a while, you realize, okay, I'm also following Christ. And so what we see here is essentially discipleship taking place. They were following Paul. They were following Silas and Timothy. They began to follow Christ. But the goal of discipleship is not just to get to maturity. It's then to be a resounding amplifier to those around you of what it means to follow Jesus and what he's done for your life. And so we hear the gospel, we receive it, we grow in the gospel, and then we're to be turning and being amplifiers of that same news that changed our lives because we actually believed that it changed our lives. Amen? So they did a good job in this. And verse 8 goes on to say, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Verse 8 here explains how the Thessalonians became examples to other believers. They received the gospel in verse 5, they passed it on. The word of God sounded forth. And really, this is another convicting aspect of the chapter. Remember, they're new believers. This letter to them couldn't have been written more than 6 months to a year after they got saved. And yet, from them already they were effective. And I'll say again that this is evidence of what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in a people that are submitted to the Holy Spirit. It's not normal for people that are 3 weeks in Christ to upturn cities. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is important because I think many people have made the mistake of believing that the Holy Spirit was only for the apostolic age. It was for the book of Acts, and then it kind of just went away. And so they choose to instead rely on what kind of programs they can offer. You know, kind of a field of dreams, build it and they will come kind of a deal. This is how we're going to draw people in. And so they try to convince people with good arguments. They try to entice people with, you know, fun. And in this, they're trying to replace what only the Spirit of God can accomplish. Because it's the Spirit of God that's irreplaceable in sending forth the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God that changes man's hearts, that produces faith in the man. And what that means is that if a church doesn't have the Spirit of God, then there's no radical change. And if the Spirit of God is not working in the community, there cannot be a radical change. You see, we look at things in the community like Planned Parenthood and we say, that's evil. It is. But what we do is then we say, we need to figure out how to tear it down. No, what we need is revival in Ontario. We need the city of Ontario to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, receive the gospel. Because it's only the Spirit of God that reaches to the depths of the wicked heart and transforms even the worst sinner. You know, we can't have a Planned Parenthood if there's nobody to work there. And so that's what we're asking for. That's what we're saying, Lord, you did it with the Thessalonians. We want you to do it in Ontario. And then we want you to do it in Fruitland and Payette and Weezer and all around. Because we believe that your Spirit is powerful enough. If it can take three-week-old Christians and do something this incredible, surely it can work today in our lives. Verse 9 continues on. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, Thessalonica was a pagan city, and they had deified all of their human emotions. They began to serve the God of love, the God of hate, the God of fear, the God of peace, the God of joy. They worshipped Epaphrodite, the goddess of fertility. They worship Dionysius, the god of wine and revelry, and they worship Zeus, the god of the weather. They had all sorts of different gods. But then when the Thessalonians got saved, they turned from those idols. That's an evidence of salvation, by the way. They turned from their idols to worship the true and the living God. And it wouldn't have been an easy thing to do to stand up for righteousness, because everybody else in the city is still going to the temples and they're still bowing at these altars. And yet they turned and went the opposite direction, meaning it was radical. It wasn't popular. It might have even been humiliating, but it was worth it for the sake of knowing Christ. Now, we don't typically have idols today in like little statues, though some people do. But like the Thessalonians, when we came to Christ, the idols needed to leave as well. And some of us did that. We threw them out when we came to Christ. Others still have some they're holding on to that they need to throw out. And you may not burn incense to them, but in the secret places in your heart, you're still worshiping them. You may not call them Epaphrodite. You might just call it sex addiction or lust. Or you may not call it Dionysus, but you're still kneeling at the altar of strong drink. And so this is a great reminder. When we got saved, we were to, like the Thessalonians, reject the idols with a severe rejection, a permanent rejection. We were to count the cost and not to look back, that we would turn to the living God. And when you think about why God isn't moving in your life, more than likely, it's because there's still an idol he wants to get rid of before he pushes you to service. But again, getting rid of that idol can't be accomplished apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. How many times have I said that so far? About 12 million. Because I can stand here and I can try to convince you with good argument, you know, that thing in your life is not very healthy. You need to get rid of it. And it might work for a season. You might throw it away for a season, but the only one that can produce lasting sanctification in your life is the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying here, hey, we're rejoicing. You turned from idols, and you're now waiting with expectation for Jesus to come back. And that second part is the end part of your salvation. You got saved, you turned from idols, and now you're serving faithfully with expectation that Jesus is coming back. And that part's just as effective because it affects, or important because it affects our posture before God. You see, if we actually believe Jesus is coming back, if we knew that he was coming back after service, he was going to meet us for lunch, then we would prepare our hearts. We would shape up. And Spurgeon actually pointed out that shaped up posture is how we should always live before the Lord. So there's a preparatory aspect to the waiting, a sanctifying aspect to the waiting, but there's also a comfort in the waiting. A comfort in the waiting. That Jesus is coming back to deliver us from the wrath to come. That wrath, by the way, is God's righteous, holy wrath that will be poured out on mankind for their wickedness. But as Christians, we won't be there. Jesus already paid for our sin on the cross, meaning it would no longer be just to then punish us for our sin, because it's already been paid for, it's been taken care of, it's done. And so as a believer, we're not appointed to wrath, as we're going to see as we get further through 1 Thessalonians. We will be delivered, caught up in the air to be with Christ in what we call the rapture. Now, some people have an issue with the fact that the word rapture is not in their Bible, but it actually is. In the Latin, the word is rapturo, and it means to be caught up. And we will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And we're going to talk more about that as we get through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to stop there. But some good stuff, right? Would you guys stand with me as we close in prayer? Really good stuff, whether you're not yet saved and you need to get saved, whether you're dealing with idolatry, whether you're just needing a fresh pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you know, There's something for everybody there. If you guys need personal prayer for any of these things, we're going to have prayer teams down here for you, okay? Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word that's just so potent and so powerful and so engaging, Lord. Lord, we want to be like the Thessalonians. In some regards, they put me to shame. And so, Lord, would you help us to be obedient to your word? We love you. Help us to love your word. Help us to recognize it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Be with us this week. Help us to apply this chapter to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.